Well, how good is it to actually be here together? It is awesome to see you, and can't wait to spend some time hanging out after church, hanging out and catching up and chatting with each other. But it's even better than all of those things is to hear God speak, to listen to the God of the universe, the God of perfect glory, speak to us because he loves us. He loves us deeply, and he's gathered us here tonight so that we can hear him speak his amazing word. So keep Luke 6 open in front of you, and join me now as we pray together to our great God as we listen to his word. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your kindness in gathering us yet again. Father, we long for the day when all of us can get together freely. But Father, thank you for this chance to hear you speak. And Father, please help us to pay attention, to open our ears and open our hearts and minds, and to know you and understand who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. Well, what will we spend our time doing in heaven? Have you ever asked yourself that question? We have eternity, we have endless, limitless time, but what will we be doing? You know, the Bible doesn't give us directly many specifics on the new creation and eternity, other than to tell us it will be perfect. It'll be in the joyful presence of our awesome God, and it will last forever. But I want to suggest that tonight our passage actually gives us a glimpse at two of the main things we will be doing in the new creation. Firstly, everything we could need or want or enjoy or take delight in will be abundantly available and freely provided by God. It'll just be there. So we will spend our time enjoying effortlessly God's free provision of life and all the goodness of life, relationships and love, food and laughter, the wonder of creation. It's all going to be there and it's going to be spectacular, given to us by our mighty God to enjoy forever. Secondly, we will be doing good for others and being a blessing to others. Now, I know that one doesn't sound quite as fun as the first one. Well, the first one sounded like paradise. The second one sounds like I have to do stuff. But actually, the greatest, most significant, most meaningful, most satisfying thing you can do is truly love others and be a blessing to them. In the new creation, in God's eternal kingdom, nothing will get in the way of our doing that because we will be made whole. We will be made new. We will be healed. So sin won't get in the way anymore. Our tiredness, our moodiness, our selfishness, crankiness, grumpiness, it's going to be gone. Our lack of understanding, our miscommunication, or just plain selfishness. All that stuff is removed, taken away. We will be like Christ. And here's the thing, we will have the privilege of being part of what makes eternity perfect for others. Now, the reason I'm talking about heaven and the new creation when the passage is talking about the Sabbath day is because that's what the Sabbath was always about. The Sabbath was always pointing to that reality. The word Sabbath means end or rest. And in the Bible, this rest is so much bigger and more all-encompassing than just a day off work or do nothing. So you see it in the beginning of the Bible. When God rests on the seventh day, created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rests, that's not so much that he's tired and he's run out of puff and he can't go on with taking a break. He calls that day rest because it's the day of completion. It's the day of fulfillment and satisfaction. It's the day he gets to enjoy what he has made. At the end of day 6, he looks at everything that he's made and says, it is very good. And then day 7, he rests and enjoys it all. The rest was actually what it was all about. He did all the creating to get to that rest. All of creation is heading to that moment, completion, accomplishment of his glorious purpose. And so, like God, we work in order to achieve this rest. We don't rest in order to do more work. We work in order to rest. You see it again when God rescues Israel from Egypt. They are slaves in Egypt. They're under the oppression. They're mistreated, terrible masters who abuse them and crush them and oppress them and kill them. It's horrible. But when God rescues his people and brings them out of slavery, he takes them to rest, is what it says. the promised land was called a land of rest and Sabbath. And he told Israel, remember this, your salvation. Remember where we're heading. Remember it by taking a day off each week, a day to enjoy life, a day to take delight in and take joy in the result of your work and effort, and a day to remember and look forward to salvation and God's eternal promises. That's what we should be thinking about when we hear the word Sabbath. And so this is what we need to keep in mind as we begin our passage there in verse 1. On a Sabbath, Jesus passed through the grain fields. His disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating them. So there's Jesus and his disciples walking through someone else's grain fields and picking the heads of grain, and they'd rub it together to get rid of the husk, get rid of the outer parts. And what you're left with is the grain, and it's kind of like a deconstructed muesli bar, and they're munching on it. Because there's just food right there available. They didn't have to do anything. They just walk through, grab it, rub it, eat it. It's just freely available for them. But it's important to note that this is not stealing. And this isn't even that whole thing you do at the supermarket where you try the grapes. You try a grape, and then at the 37th grape you've tried, you're starting to wonder whether that really is drying anymore. I do remember having to talk to our son William about grabbing the fruit from that kids' free fruit basket that Woolworths has. He was 18 and enormous. And I said, I don't think they mean that for you, buddy. The disciples aren't doing anything wrong at this. They're not stealing. And in fact, the law specifically allows for this. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 23. 24 to 25. How about that for a reference? Deuteronomy 23, 24 to 25 says this. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat as many grapes as you want until you are full, but do not put any in your container. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck grains of hand with your hand, heads of grain with your hand, but do not put a sickle, like this kind of harvesting blade, to your neighbor's grain. God has put it into his law to allow for the fact that as a community, he wanted his people to be share and to be generous. He wanted everyone to understand that the whole world belongs to God, but at the same time, to respect individual property. See, that in itself is a picture of rest. God provides your needs. You can trust him. He will take care of you. So when Israel are in the wilderness, being fed by God with bread that comes down from heaven, bread they call manna, which is the Hebrew for what is it? They called it, literally, what is it? That's what they ate for 40 years. Could you pass me a bowl of what is it? What is it for dinner? Yes. It came down every day, but you know what? He provided enough on the sixth day to feed them on the day of rest. So they had plenty and they didn't have to do anything. They didn't even have to go out and collect it, because on the seventh day, they had enough. God had provided. And then, you know, when they finally get to the promised land, he describes that as a land. He says, you know, you're going to live in houses you didn't even have to build. You're going to eat from vineyards you didn't even have to plant. You're going to bring in a harvest you didn't have to work for. That's Sabbath rest. And did you know Israel were told not just to have a rest day every week, they were to have a rest year every 7 years. The seventh year was a Sabbath year, and no one worked for a whole year. No one worked the land, no one farmed, no one worked in the whole community. For the whole year, they lived off what God provided for them. And then in the 49th and 50th year, they had 2 years in a row off. That was the year of Jubilee. No work, just enjoyment, just community, and receiving God's provision and trusting him, he's got this. You see, this is what the Pharisees, this is what the religious leaders get wrong about the Sabbath. They think it's about rules, limitations, restrictions. They think it's all about what you can't do, when it's actually about promise and fulfillment. It's about freedom in the future. It's about real life. So in verse 2, the Pharisees know that the disciples picking grain is not a problem, because they don't accuse them of stealing. They accuse them of what is doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. They think they're breaking the Sabbath rules because they're saying, you are working. by walking along, grabbing that, and eating it. That's work. Because have you noticed that humans are very, very good at keeping rules for other humans? It's true, isn't it? People are extremely good at rule keeping for everybody else. I mean, we do it all the time on the road. We notice other people's mistakes, and you didn't indicate, and you're going too fast, and you're doing all the things wrong. We notice when they break the rules. We do it online, don't we? When we kind of judge people by a different standard. Your grammar is wrong. We bully people because they bullied people. But you know what? This desire to enforce rules for others has kicked into extreme overdrive with COVID. COVID lockdowns has just given this instinct free rein. Look, there in the distance is a person without a mask. Got him. I feel so good about myself. They are standing 1.4876 meters apart, not 1.5. I saw them out at 9:01 p.m. They bought 2 rolls of toilet paper. They got Pfizer before they were eligible. We love rule keeping for others. Humans love spotting other people breaking the rules. We're quickly becoming a society of dobbers, but you know what that means. If a person takes pleasure in spotting other people breaking the rules, it says a lot about them. It actually says they don't care about the rules at all because they're happy when they're broken. If you were really concerned about the rules and doing the right thing, you'd make sure you were doing them and you'd be sad to see them broken. Where actually most people delight and celebrate and advertise and boast when they see someone break the rules. It says you don't care about the rules. Just like the Pharisees. They say they're worried about the Sabbath. They say they're worried about God's honor. They're worried about the law. But how did the Pharisees spend their Sabbath day? Watching, hoping, desperately longing for someone to break God's law, because then we can condemn them. They don't love God. They don't love God's law. They don't love people because it turns out they don't understand God or his law. They don't know God or his word. This is Jesus' response to their accusation. Verse 3, Jesus answered them, haven't you read? Actually, stop right there. That's almost the whole answer in those 3 words. Haven't you read? You're accusing us of breaking the law. But have you read God's law? You don't understand God's law because you haven't read God's word. That's your problem. It is always the problem of Pharisees. They claim to serve God. They try to enforce God's law, but they don't listen to God. They don't read God's word or understand his word. Haven't you read what he says? Jesus says, that's your problem. You need to read the Bible. You need to listen to it, submit to it, sit under it, understand it, and know God. So Jesus keeps going. Haven't you read what David and those who were with him did when he was hungry? How he entered the house of God, took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. He even gave some to those who were with him. See, Jesus' response here is devastating. He takes them to a time in the Old Testament when God's anointed and chosen king, the greatest king of the Old Testament, was being chased all around the countryside by those in authority looking to bring him down and trying to kill him. Sound familiar? He says to them. Do you remember that time when God's chosen king, David, was persecuted and rejected and scorned, and now here the promised son of David has arrived and you're doing exactly the same thing? You see, he's talking about an event back in 1 Samuel 21. King Saul is trying to kill David. And so David flees, gets out of there, and he and his men are hungry. They've got nothing. He asks the priest, Ahimelech, for bread. And the priest offers them the bread that had actually been in God's presence in the tabernacle, in the holy place. In fact, it's the bread that's just been removed and it's been replaced by warm, fresh bread. This was the bread that the priests were meant to eat. Priests were doing all their service at the tabernacle. They couldn't go work. They couldn't go farm. So they would eat of the offerings that people brought. And Ahimelech decides to give this bread to David and to his men who, it says, are consecrated to the Lord. Actually, at the same time, David doesn't have any weapons. So he says, Ahimelech, do you have any weapons? Which is interesting. He's a priest. And he says, actually, I do. I've got Goliath's sword that happens to be here as well. So David gets to wander around with a whopping great sword. But you know what? The sad reality is after that happens, King Saul hears about it. He drags Ahimelech in front of him and orders him killed. In fact, none of his men are willing to do it because they're like, well, we'd be wrong for us to kill a priest of the Lord. And so a foreigner who works for Saul says, oh, I'll do it, and goes and kills him. Ahimelech is killed for standing up for the true king, for doing the right thing and serving God's true king. But I want us to notice, as we go back to Luke 6, Jesus isn't saying, when he uses this story, he isn't saying necessity trumps the law. He's not saying, look, in extreme circumstances, it's okay to break God's rules. If you're really hungry, go for it. No, it's not what he's saying. It is never right to do what is wrong. It is never right to disregard God or disobey God. What he is saying is that the lawmaker commands the law. The king who makes the law, is what he's trying to say here. The whole point is actually about his identity. And you see that, the point Jesus is making in the next verse, just in case we missed it, listen to what he says in verse 5. Then he told them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Jesus' way of referring to himself. And he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have the authority because I am the Lord, I am the Master, I am the King of the Sabbath. But remember, when he's saying that, he's not saying, I am the Lord of rules. I'm the Lord of rest and enjoyment, he's saying. I am the Lord of provision and plenty. I'm the Lord of peace and satisfaction, the Lord of salvation and blessing. All that the Sabbath stands for, real deep down soul contentment, that is me. I am the Lord of life, the Lord of heaven. That's what the Pharisees haven't understood. If they had read the Bible, if they had understood God's word, that they would recognize who is standing in front of them. Because they've completely missed Jesus' identity and his authority, that all of the law in the Old Testament was pointing to him. He is the Lord. Which brings us to the next scene, verse 6. We've seen the Pharisees' accusation. Now we see their anticipation, verses 6 and 7. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. A man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a charge against him. They're watching him closely. It's the Sabbath. It's the day of rest and enjoyment. The day to celebrate God's provision, the day to remember God's salvation, the day to look forward to God's eternal kingship. But instead, they are hoping and wishing and waiting for Jesus to break one of their rules so then they can condemn him. Notice they're looking for a charge against him. He's done nothing wrong. He's completely innocent. But they're like, we hate him. We better find something wrong with him. They've made their mind up before they've actually investigated him. That's the world. People have made their mind up to say no to God, and they're looking for any excuse that justifies their rejection. Because this is what happens when rule-keeping goes wrong. A desire to do the right thing is good. A desire to submit to authority is good, is pleasing to God. But Pharisaic rule-keeping goes wrong when it doesn't touch the heart. It's just on the surface. It's a superficial thing. It's all for show. It's all for appearance. That's not rule keeping. Rule keeping goes wrong when it gives an opportunity to wait expectantly for others to fail. Where it's used as a score, you know, keeping, it's a competition to compare myself to others. I mean, I've broken a whole lot of laws, but you've broken more, so I feel okay. That's not rule keeping. Rule keeping fails when we pick and choose which rules matter and when they matter. We don't get to decide that. And rule-keeping especially goes wrong when it misses the point. See, imagine you're at a lookout up in the Blue Mountains. Now that we're actually allowed to drive up there, you're at this beautiful lookout, and there is a fence there to protect people from falling off the cliff and hurting themselves, fair enough. And there is a sign there saying, do not go beyond the fence. And while you're there, someone jumps over the fence and is on the other side trying to take the perfect selfie to impress both of their followers on Instagram. So they're over there doing the wrong thing, and in an attempt to take this selfie, they trip, They hurt themselves, they sprain their ankle, they damage their elbow, they're in a lot of pain, they're in a lot of trouble. In fact, now they're in an even more dangerous situation on the edge of the cliff. Now, would you simply watch and think to yourself, well, the sign says I'm not allowed that side of the fence, so I can't help you? Or would you take the time to generously point out exactly why they are in trouble and did the wrong thing? And if it's too dangerous and emergency services come, would you help them by saying, you can't go get them, look the sign, look the fence, you have to leave them there? No, because the whole point of the fence, the whole point of the sign, the reason they are there is to save people and to keep people safe. Can you see how a Pharisee can actually turn rule-keeping into the opposite of its purpose? Jumping over to help that person and save them is the intention. The whole reason the fence and the sign exist is to save life. See, the Pharisees just prove they couldn't care less about God. They couldn't care less about his law or his commandment to love their neighbor as themselves. They want Jesus to break the rules, which shows they don't care about God's honor or God's pleasure or God's will being done. They certainly don't care about this guy who is powerless and helpless because his right hand is shriveled. So what will Jesus do? Well, let's look again at Jesus' response. You see it there in verse 8. But he knew their thoughts and told the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand here. So he got up and stood there. See that? Jesus knows their thoughts. Here's the thing you need to remember. You cannot fool Jesus. You can't put on a veneer of outward righteousness, a surface of rule keeping. But in your heart, you don't love God. You don't love his word. That's the problem of outward religion. We find all sorts of rules about how many candles and what kind of robes and, you know, this many things in this many positions and all that kind of stuff. And actually, it's all on the surface. And God looks straight through and he sees their hearts. He knows their thoughts. Jesus knows that they are trying to trap him and they're trying to catch him out. And he escapes their trap by springing it. Notice Jesus is not in any way afraid. He gets the man and says, why don't you stand up here in front of everybody? And because he's teaching in the synagogue, he's thinking, I want to keep teaching you the truth. And so he asks the Pharisees a question. Verse 9, then Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And that is a great question, isn't it? It completely deflates the Pharisees because they've spent hundreds of years, they've spent thousands of years, and it's still going on now in Judaism, trying to define to the finest detail what work is. How many steps can I take from my house before it's work? Turning on a light switch is work, so I can't do that on the Sabbath. I have to do it the day before and just plan ahead which light switches I can turn on. How many pieces of clothing can I put on before it's work? How much food can I cook? Maybe raising my hand to wave to my friend is work, so I shouldn't do that. Can I open a door? Is that work? It's ridiculous. He undercuts all of that with a very simple question. It's a great question. Is the Sabbath about doing good or doing evil? Is God's law about saving lives or destroying them? And that is a very pointy question for them because he knows their thoughts and he knows that right that moment they are planning to destroy him and kill him. This very Sabbath, they are looking for an excuse to commit that evil. But there is no answer from the crowd. Because what would they say? If they say, yes, it's about doing good, then they agree with Jesus and approve of his healing the man. Notice there's no question. Everyone knows he can heal the man. But if they say, no, you shouldn't heal. No, you shouldn't do good, which is actually what they're thinking, isn't it? Then they're really saying the Sabbath is about doing evil and destroying lives. They're stuck. They're caught out. And so they say nothing. You know, Jesus' question reminds me of what Paul says to the Galatians about not being under the law anymore because we're filled with God's Spirit. This is the reality for Christians. Galatians 5 verse 18 says, since you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's our experience as Christians. We don't need external rules written in stone because we have God's Spirit living in our heart, living in our mind, leading us and guiding us. And a few verses later, in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law." Because that's the new life of freedom that we have as Christians, where we don't do those things and we don't put those things on because we have to or because it's a rule. We don't focus on Pharisaic religious rule-keeping. No, we're filled with the Spirit of the living God. We're guided by the Spirit of the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is in us alive, and He grows in us the fruit of these characteristics and virtues. And so Jesus demonstrates for all in that synagogue that day exactly what Sabbath rest is all about. In verse 10, after looking around at them all, he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did, and his hand was restored. Jesus heals the man instantly, just by speaking, and he makes him whole. Jesus brings goodness into this man's life. Jesus helps him and loves him and provides for him what he needs. And this wasn't just a slightly sore hand. It was shriveled up and dried. It was dead. It was a hand that was touched by evil and death. It was a hand that was useless and powerless and lifeless. And Jesus makes it strong and full of life because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of rest and restoration. He came to save lives and to do good. And he shows us that that's what real Sabbath rest is about. But look at how the Pharisees react in verse 11. They, however, were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. It's starting to feel like that's the response the world has, our society has, to Christians. That we're trying to honor God and do the right thing, and the world is filled with rage. What are they outraged at? Jesus has saved a guy. He's transformed a guy's life. He's loved this man, helped this man, done a really good thing for this man, and he's fulfilled God's law of love. And they hate it because he broke their man-made rules and because he asked a question that revealed the evil in their heart. They don't have a clue about what rest really means. But Jesus is the Lord of Sabbath rest. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, Jesus comes to invite us to enjoy salvation, rest for our souls, because our sins are forgiven. Our fear of facing God is gone. Our burden of guilt is gone. All there is for us is rest. Do you know, Hebrews 4 verse 1 says, the promise of entering His rest still stands. The promise to enter eternal life. The promise to have a place in heaven, in the new creation, in what everything has always been about, that promise to be there, welcomed and loved forever, remains and still stands. That's what real rest is. That's what we are longing for. That's what Jesus died and rose to give us. And so I want to finish our time tonight with five very quick implications. Five super brief implications. Firstly, you should definitely enjoy a day off every week and take two if you can get it. Remember, God can run the universe without you and your awesome set of skills for a day or two. He'll be fine. You can take a break. You can enjoy life, take time to enjoy the good things God has provided, rest in order to look forward to eternity and heaven. Secondly, remember that rest is much more than doing nothing. I mean, for many of us, we've just come out of 3 months of doing nothing, not being able to do anything, and we're exhausted because it wasn't rest. It wasn't real life. It wasn't the fellowship and the joy of being together. It was isolation and separateness. This is what the Pharisees misunderstand. Doing nothing is not what real rest is. Thirdly, remember that we live in the day of the Lord, the Bible says. Every day belongs to Him. There are no special holy days. There are no special seasons or times of year where you can or can't eat certain types of food. Go for it, the Bible says. Every moment is to be dedicated to God. And He calls us to devote our whole lives to His service. It's not as if there are a few days in the week that we do for ourselves and then there's one day a week that we give to God. No, it's all His. Fourth implication. This is something people so often get wrong about Christianity. Jesus is not the person you go to if you are a rule keeper, if you want to be a Pharisee. He will reject you. But Jesus is the one to turn to if you know you are a rule breaker who needs forgiveness, who needs rest. You come to Jesus when you know you are broken and you need to be restored and made whole and transformed. We saw that last week, didn't we, when Jesus says, "I didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners." And fifthly, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That means wherever He is a banquet and a celebration. Wherever He is, your needs are provided. Wherever He is, His people are a blessing to each other and are filled with love that desires to see each other grow and be built rather than to tear each other down. Jesus is the Lord of perfect, joyful, soul-satisfying rest. We've tasted it now. We long for it when He returns. And that's why we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much that in Jesus You have revealed perfectly Your plan and Your promise and fulfillment, and especially what rest really is. Thank You that we get to experience Your love in Jesus. We experience salvation and the forgiveness of sins and rest for our souls. We long for the day, Father, when we see You face to face in the new creation where everything good is there and we get to be a blessing to others. Father, please fill us with Your Spirit that we would be producing this fruit that pleases You. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.